What a blessing. Children through sixth grade are dismissed. You guys can go ahead and head off to your classes. What a blessing to hear about what God's doing around the world, right? Well, it is Sunday again, and Sunday, as I say often, and I think you'll hear me say even more, Sunday truly is the best day. This is the best day of the week. It's the day that the Lord has set aside for us to gather together, to pray together, to worship together, to hear from Him together. I mean, there's just no day like Sunday. It really is the best day. We remember that the Lord rose from the dead on Sunday. Our Messiah has come. And so it's a good day. It's a special day. It's a special day also because we have been praying for you. I just wanted to remind all of us of that again. You have been prayed for this week. If you're here in this room, like, I have been praying for you. Our elders have been praying for you specifically by name. And it's just a joy for us to be together and a joy for us to be back in the Gospel of Mark. So we're back in the Gospel of Mark. You can turn over there in your Bibles right now. We're in Mark chapter 8. We're looking at verses 27 through 30. Now, if you recall what we talked about last week, we said that we have, in many ways, as we've walked through Mark, we have been in the darkness. Jesus has been pressed upon us, or really he's been pressed upon the characters in the story, and yet in a lot of ways we've been in darkness. The story of Mark, to me, reminds me very much of the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther grew up in Germany. He was a Catholic monk, and yet he did not know the Lord. He wasn't saved. At one point, a fellow monk asked Martin Luther, he said, "Martin Luther, do you love God?" And Luther responded, "Love God? Sometimes I hate God. I view God as a great condemning judge waiting to mete out his wrath upon me. And there is no place for me to go. There are many times in my life when I hate God." And yet the story of Martin Luther is a fascinating one as you see the process of God calling this man out of the darkness and into the light. And much of that process of Martin Luther being called out of darkness into light was precipitated by Romans 1:17. In Romans 1:17, we read, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther remarked on this verse. He said this. He said, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God. I hated that word, by which I had been taught, according to the custom and the use of all teachers, that God is righteous and he punishes the unrighteous sinner." So for Luther, when he would hear the term the righteousness of God, what came to his mind is that God is righteous. He is holy, he is majestic, he is perfect. But Luther knew his own heart, and he knew, "I am not righteous. And if God is righteous and I am unrighteous, then I deserve nothing but death and hell." And that was his view, that was his understanding of God. Total darkness until one evening in the castle in which he stayed in Wittenberg, he was in the tower studying Romans 1:17. Listen to how he describes this moment. He said, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open for me." So what he understood was that the righteous live by faith. And so our entrance into the kingdom, being born again, happens through faith. God does not require righteousness of me. God is righteous, and through faith, I receive his righteousness. And the world was just flung open for him, and he was in the light. You know, in Geneva, which is really the center of the Reformation, there is a wall there, and a wall stands today. And on that wall, it says, "After darkness, light." that is where we are in the Gospel of Mark. We have been walking in darkness. And yet today, we come to what is really the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. This is the center of the book. We've been walking in the darkness, but right here this morning, the light starts to break. And it all revolves around this central question that Jesus asks the Messiah, the disciples. And the question is this: who do you say that I am? And that's where the light breaks. Who do you say that I am? Now, like I mentioned, chapter 8, verses 27 through 30 are the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything else in Mark, everything before this, leads up to it. Everything is pressing towards this issue. After this passage, everything will flow out of this. Mark literally could not have done anything else in this book to make this passage more important. Everything he could possibly do, he has done to draw our attention to this central issue and to this central question: who do you say that I am? Now, as the readers, we're in on the secret already, okay? In chapter 1, verse 1, let's look back there with me for 1 second. In chapter 1, verse 1, Mark gives it to us right off the bat. He says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That word Christ is extremely important. It means the anointed one, the chosen one, the empowered one. We're going to see more of that here in a moment. But that's the first place that that word appears. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us, the readers, right off the bat, Jesus is the Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. And yet, so far, we're the only ones that know that. No one else knows that, and it's a mystery why they don't. Because there's so much evidence as you page through this book. There's so much evidence. Every story, every lesson, every miracle, every healing is pressing towards this issue. And there's a building tension in the first half of the gospel. There's a building tension. Why doesn't anyone see this yet? How is it that everyone seems to miss this? There's so much evidence. We, the readers on the outside, we already know he is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. But no one seems to get it. The Pharisees have already decided he's clearly not the Messiah in chapter 3. In contradiction to that, he is demon-possessed. The Pharisees say he's demon-possessed. Herod thinks he's a threat to his power, his political power, possibly John the Baptist raised from the dead. The disciples are just, as usual, at a loss. They don't know what to say, in spite of just, again, massive evidence. Massive evidence. Somehow, they don't see. Remember, we finished the first half of Mark a couple weeks ago with chapter 8, and Jesus says, "Having eyes," speaking to the disciples in the boat, "having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember?" He says to them, "Do you not yet understand?" We're walking in the darkness, and no one understands. And so, like I said, there's been this building tension that Mark's intentionally put into the story, revolving around the question, who is Jesus? And why don't they understand? And the reason is they haven't come out of the darkness yet. They need someone external to themselves to open their eyes. We saw that, we saw the preamble to today's passage last week when Jesus heals the blind man, right? 9 times in about 4 verses, we see the word for sight, seeing, eyes. Mark is telling us in that passage, Jesus healing the blind man at Bethsaida. Mark's the only gospel writer who records that story. Mark's telling us, guess what? I'm going to resolve the tension very soon, because God is going to open these blind men's eyes to see who his son truly, truly is. So we've been living with tension. We've been building up to this moment. Chapter 1, verse 1, we see the mention of the Christ. The next time we see it is here. And the next significant place we see it is in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14, verse 61. And we move to chapter 14. And Jesus is on trial. And the high priest, chapter 14, verse 61, Jesus remained silent, and he made no answer. So again, the high priest asked him, are you, and here it is, like this is the next time we see this word in a significant place. He said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You see, this word Christ, this theme of the Messiah, we start the book with it, we end the book with it, and again, right here, dead center in the middle of it, we see it again. Mark could not have done anything else to make us see how important this passage is. This is, like I said, the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything has led up to this, and everything will flow out of this. We see how central this is, and how central the question is, who do you say that I am? There's no greater question in life than that. There is no greater question in life than who is Jesus? It's a question worth asking. It's a question Jesus asks the disciples here in the central passage of the Gospel of Mark. It's a question that's worth asking ourselves. What about you? And what about me? Who do you say that Jesus is? The answer to that question is the difference between heaven and hell. Eternity hangs in the balance of this question. Who do you say that I am? And Mark wants to help us with it. Mark wants to help us to see who Jesus truly is in this passage. He's the Messiah, he's the Christ. And there's two things he wants us to see about this great Messiah. Let's go ahead and read the passage together, and then we'll dive into those two things Mark wants us to see. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Fascinating story, fascinating end to the story. He strictly charged them, better translation would be, and he rebuked them, telling them, don't tell anyone about this. We'll see why he did that there in a moment. But there's two things Mark wants us to see, two things he wants to help us with in answering the question, who do you say that I am? The first one is this, who is Jesus? Number one, he is far greater than you ever dared imagine. That's the first thing Mark wants to do, first thing he wants to tell us about the Messiah. Jesus is far greater than you ever dared imagine. Look at 27 and 28 again. Now, and Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That's incredibly important. I want to make sure we see that here. He went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, let's remember where we are here, okay? We have spent the last 3 years of Jesus' life in and around Galilee. This is where we've been for most of the story. Mark is unique in that. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus did go down to Jerusalem and down into Judea. But in Mark's Gospel, the first half, chapters 1 through 8, everything happens up here in the north. He kind of skips all those stories down in the south. Everything happens up in Galilee. This is where we've been living. Last week, we saw Jesus leaving Capernaum. He went up to Bethsaida, and he healed the blind man. And today, we see he has gone to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles to the north. It's about as far north as you could possibly go and still be in Israel. It's very close to the city of Dan. And if you remember from the Old Testament, you'll hear this this phrase frequently. Tell the news from Dan to Beersheba. Anybody, that ring a bell for anybody reading through 1 and 2 Samuel? Dan is as far north as you can go, and Beersheba is as far south as you can go. Okay, so he's in Caesarea Philippi. He's near the ancient city of Dan. Now, this is incredibly significant because Caesarea Philippi was just a hotbed of rank paganism at this day. Rank paganism. It was in Galilee, it was in Israel, but it was not Jewish in any sense of the word. A normal Jew would have been very uncomfortable in this place. This is Caesarea Philippi right here. We believe that Jesus actually came to this place in order to have this conversation with the disciples. Two reasons we believe that. In the other Gospels, we have a fuller account of this. In the other Gospels, Jesus said, Peter makes the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you this, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Right? Remember the story? That's the same account. This cave here was the home to an ancient temple. Temple to Pan, a Greek and Roman god who was a half goat and half man. This cave was known as the Gates of Hell. And there is a gigantic rock behind him, right? And so you see Jesus having the conversation with Peter. I'll tell you, Peter, you're a rock just like this rock. And I will build my church upon your good confession. And I'll tell you what else, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I believe that this is actually where they were when this conversation took place. But like I said, this is a place of just rank paganism. There was a temple built right in this area right here. There was a temple to Zeus, there was a temple to Nemesis, the god of war, and there was a temple to Pan as well. And there would have been sacrifices made, and there were altars in this. It is just the grossest form of pagan idolatry. And this is where a rabbi with his 12 disciples find themselves for the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. And now my thing's not working. Can you click that for me, Rory? Thank you. All right. Again, you see here, this is the court of Pan right here. And you see these niches built into the wall, still there today. These are original. And those were where the gods were placed for the people to worship. Also, the court of Pan, another view on it, over here would be the temple of Zeus. This is a recreation of where this would have happened. And you see, they put Jesus here, and of course, he's in white with a flowing blue sash. Why does Jesus always have a blue sash? Like, what in the world? Anyways, and you see the temples, though. This is, again, temple of Pan. This is Zeus here and Nemesis right there. And you can see the niches as well in these places. These are the niches. They would have placed the idols there. Now, listen, you never know what you're going to find in these niches. Even today, random things just appear in these niches, even today. I've been waiting 12 years to use this picture, friends. wait, we're not done. Yeah, I know, look at all that hair. Long time ago. But the point is, other than showing off my pictures from Israel from 12 years ago, 12 or 13, whatever it was, the point is this was a place of just rank paganism, and we would just call it irreligion. Okay? Rank paganism, irreligion, no regard for the God of Israel. And this is where Jesus asks the question. So Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And so here's some of the responses. They told him, "Well, some people say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Now, we've seen this story before. In Mark chapter 6, we have the issue with Herod, right? And we get the story of the murder of John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 6, Herod is wondering, who is this guy? And people say, well, some people say he's Elijah, and some people say he's John the Baptist, and some people say that he's a prophet. This was the common knowledge of the people. Why Elijah? Well, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, there's a prediction that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will appear. He'll be the forerunner. He will announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, we know, because we've read the story, that John the Baptist was that forerunner. He was the Elijah that was to come. But the people think that Jesus was Elijah. Some people think that he was just one of the prophets. Some people think that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. What's the point? Why go to Caesarea Philippi to have this conversation? It's as if Jesus is trying to tell the disciples by example. Look behind me, men. You see the men here bringing sacrifices to Pan, bringing sacrifices to Zeus, thinking that these gods will somehow save them. Well, they're wrong. And you guys, you've been raised in Jewish homes. You know better than anybody else. You know with me, these guys are wrong. Pan and Zeus will not save you. But what I want to tell you, men, is this. These people are wrong. The religious, put together, very proper people. These people These people are wrong. The pagans are wrong. The people who are all messed up are wrong. They don't know who will save them. But you know what? The other thing I want to tell you is this. The religious people, the people who are all put together and have, you know, all their ducks in a row, they're wrong too. Some people say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say one of the prophets of old. You see, neither religion nor irreligion can save you. And neither religion nor irreligion can come to terms with who Jesus really is, because he is far greater than you ever dared imagine. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. People were wrong about Jesus in his own day, and people are wrong today. Most of the major religions in the world do have some concept of Jesus. Muslims believe that there was someone named Jesus. They even have a pretty exalted view of him. He was a prophet. He did not die on a cross, that in their view. One of the doctrines, one of the principal doctrines of Islam, is that Allah is God and he has no son. So they know that there is a Jesus, they just don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And he's pretty good in their system. I mean, he's in there, but he's far greater than they imagine. Muslims are wrong. Jews are wrong about who they claim Jesus is. If they acknowledge his existence, that there was a prophet or there was someone named Jesus, then he was a heretic, and he died, and he was crucified, and the disciples stole his body, and that's the end of the story. So they acknowledge that he's there, but they don't realize he's far greater than they ever dared imagine. Cults recognize that there is a Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or the Mormons even name themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and yet he's far greater than they ever dared imagine, because in their system, he's not truly the Son of God, the one and only unique Son of God. And even the Discovery Channel recognizes that there is a Jesus, right? There's a search for every Easter especially, there's a search for the historical Jesus. And just FYI, whenever you see on television or on the radio a search for a historical Jesus, what they're trying to do is undermine the gospel accounts. Like, that's what's happening every single time. But even they recognize there's a Jesus, but he is far greater than they ever imagined. Even Time Magazine thinks that there's a Jesus. I read an article back in August, and it just got my blood boiling, so now I'm bringing it up. Erica Christakis, on August 14th, so we're in the midst of all the presidential stuff. Americans often tell pollsters they yearn for a return to the Christian principles on which the U.S. was founded. If so, then they should take a look at Mitt Romney and Paul Ryan's ticket. Jesus' teachings regarding wealth are nowhere to be found in Ryan's budget proposal. And this is what just is so mind-numbingly stupid. As near as we can, and if you like Erica Christakis or her ticket, that's fine. I still love you. It's all right. But this is wrong. As near as we can tell, Jesus would advocate a tax rate somewhere between 50% and 100%. And look, there is nothing, and that's such a good example of it. There is nothing more innate in man than to try and make God in our own image, right? We want to take him down to our level. We want to be able to understand and get around and tell him how we think things should be. And Mark wants to help us. He wants to help us here by reminding us that Jesus is far greater than you ever dared imagine. And secondly, Jesus is categorically different than you ever expected. He is far greater than you ever dared imagine, and he is categorically different than you ever expected. Look at verse 29. And so he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Powerful way of saying that. In Greek, it's not just, "Well, who do you say?" It's, "You told me what everybody else said. We can see the pagans behind us sacrificing to Pan and Zeus. We already know what they say and think. But what I want to know, disciples, is I spent all this time with you. What I want to know is who you yourselves say that I am. Who do you think that I am?" That's the question that I'm pressing upon you. And this is, again, this is so unique. Rabbis don't ask questions. The rabbi's job was to walk in front of the disciples. The disciples would question him, and he would respond to them. But Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. He's pressing in on these men. There is a moment of decision that's come here. Who do you say that I am? You've seen the evidence. You've heard my teaching. We've been together for nearly 3 years. Who do you men say that I am? And then the great confession here, and I believe the center of the book, Peter answered him, speaking for the entire apostolic band, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." It's the only human being in Mark so far who has said that. "You are the Christ." And the light starts to break. Now, the light's not done shining. These guys have a long ways to go, but the light has broken now. They understand who it is that they're dealing with. "You are the Christ." Greek word is Christos. It means the anointed one. It's taken from the Hebrew word Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who is empowered for a special job, something special to be done by God. And this theme of the Messiah, which culminates here in Mark 8, it goes all the way back to Genesis. All the way back in Genesis. I just want to trace this briefly with you. We won't look at all of it, but briefly, let's just trace the history of the Messiah here through the Old Testament. God made everything. He made it good and upright, and yet men chose their own devices. And Adam, our first father, sinned, and he rebelled against God's authority. And so God comes, and he curses the man, and he curses the woman, and he curses the snake, but he does so in a unique way. He had told the man and the woman, "When you sin, you will die." And yet they sin, and they haven't died. This is a different kind of curse from what God had promised them. And in Genesis 3, we see the curse. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And here's a promise that's embedded in the curse. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," or crush your head, "and you shall bruise his heel." There's a promise there. There's a promise that one day, someone who is a son of Adam will come, and he will defeat Satan. He will crush his head, but his heel will be crushed as well. Now, that's a promise. That's a good promise. It's a necessary promise, but it's a very broad promise, isn't it? Is it not? Adam, one day, someone will come, and this someone will crush Satan, and he will be a deliverer. And what you see through the rest of the Old Testament is the narrowing of this promise. And it starts to narrow pretty much right away over in Genesis chapter 12. Now, you got to realize between Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, there are thousands of years separating these few chapters. But in Genesis 12, we have another promise, and it's a promise that's made to a man named Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, here's the promise, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the promise narrows, and it goes from just a son of Adam to a son of Abraham now. There is a family, and from this family, there will be a Messiah. There will be an anointed one. There will be a chosen one who will come to save God's people. And the promise continues to narrow. Go over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, the end of the book. Jacob is on his deathbed. They've gone to Egypt. He has 12 sons. Which of these 12 sons will receive the promise? Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And the promise narrows down to Judah. And then over time, the promise narrows down to a man named David. We see that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, David says he wanted to build God a temple. He says, I want to build a house for the Lord. And God says, have I asked anyone to build me a house? David, you're a man of blood. It's not for you to build me a house. Solomon, your son, will do that. But I'll tell you what. You want to build me a house, but rather I'm going to build you a house. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, moreover, the Lord declares to you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And your house, in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And the promise narrows down to the family of David. And then it narrows down to a Messiah who will be born in Bethlehem. Now, over time, though, this promise of a Messiah came to be filled with lots of expectations from the people. Remember, we finish the Old Testament and we turn the page. We start with Matthew 1, right? But in between the turning the page, that white page right in the middle, there are 400 years. 400 years of silence to the Jewish people. And over those 400 years, they came up with some ideas. And those ideas spread about who this Messiah will be. Let me just read you one of those ideas. This is an apocryphal book. It means it's not scripture, but it was commonly read by the people. It's called the Psalms of Solomon. This was the expectation of the people about the Messiah. This is who they thought the Messiah was going to be. O Lord, raise up their king, the son of David, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant. Gird him with strength that he might shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from the nations that trample her to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of the sinners as a potter's vessel. With a rod of iron, he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nation with the word of his mouth, and his rebuke nations shall fall before him. He shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their hearts. He shall gather together a holy people whom he shall lead in righteousness. He shall judge the tribes of the people that have been sanctified by the Lord his God. He shall not allow unrighteousness to lodge any more in their midst, nor shall there dwell with them any man who knows wickedness, for he shall know them, and they are all sons of their God. The idea, what every Jewish boy grew up expecting, was that there's a Messiah coming, and he's coming as a conquering king. That's the idea. It's the only concept they had. The only concept they had. They had completely skipped over Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. The expectation is when Messiah comes, he comes as a conquering king. And it took a lot of faith for Peter to say Jesus is the Messiah, because thus far, he has not acted much like a conquering king. But he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And now, I don't know that this is what happened, but I can just picture in my mind Peter. And this might not be, this might not have been what was in his mind at the moment, but we know that this was in his heart over time. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then you see him kind of glance back at the pagan people, worshiping Pan and Zeus and the like. And in his heart, he's thinking, "In one day soon, we're going to Jerusalem," right? Why would you go to Jerusalem? Why would we go to Jerusalem? Except to be anointed the king. We will go to Jerusalem, and this Jesus, I've seen him do some big stuff before. And all these pagans behind me, they're going to pay. Their day has come because the king is here. The Messiah has come. He will deliver his people. I know what the Messiah is supposed to be. I know that this is the Messiah. But what he didn't know, what he didn't see, and again, and you have a hard time blaming him. Even John the Baptist didn't see this, right? John the Baptist writes to Jesus, "Are you the one who was supposed to come? Or should we be looking for someone else? Because you're not acting like I expected you to act. I thought you'd be a lot different than you are." You see, they knew that he was the Messiah, but they had no idea what kind of Messiah he's supposed to be. And that's what the rest of the book of Mark is about. Because Jesus is categorically different than you ever expected. Can I ask you a question? What do you expect of Jesus today? Are there some ways that you too, like these men, have brought him down to meet your own expectations? To somehow serve your own dreams? Or can you allow him to be what he is, far greater than you ever dared imagine and categorically different than you expected? You know, there's a motif that's started here and is going to carry us through chapter 10, and it's a very important one. In the first half of Mark, we see time and time again this phrase, "in the boat," right? The disciples are frequently in the boat with Jesus. And usually whatever happens in the boat is not good. They were in the boat when he said, "Don't you understand?" As we begin a journey, now we're starting a journey. We're in Caesarea Philippi, and from here, we're going straight to Jerusalem. As we begin this journey, we lose the "in the boat" terminology. We don't see that again. And what we find is another term frequently used, "on the way." So rather than the disciples being in the boat, now we're going to find them on the way. They've recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, but they have a journey in front of them. And that journey is going to be to find out what kind of Messiah he's supposed to be, that he did not come as a conquering king, not this time. He will come again, and he will come as a conquering king. We're still looking forward to that. But this time, he came as a suffering servant. And they're going to learn that truth on the way. And it's something that will color the rest of the gospel as we see them come to have a greater and greater understanding of who Jesus is. And you know what? That's what the spiritual life is about. Just like these disciples who had come to know who Jesus was, just as they had to learn what he was like, they had to grow in their understanding of him, so we too, when we recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord, God, very God, so we too, we have a journey in front of us. We have a road to walk where we learn more and more of Jesus. We never get past him. We never get past Jesus. We go deeper and deeper in our understanding of who he is and what he's like and of how much he loves us. Let's pray. Now, Father, this is an important passage, and I thank you for it because it reminds us that you are the Messiah, the chosen one, the blessed one. And this is a question worth us asking today. Who do we say that you are? Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who hasn't answered that question, that today might be a day where you would press it upon them, and that they too would see that you are the Messiah, that they would come to know you in faith in Christ, that they too, like Martin Luther, would walk through the doors of paradise having been flung open for them and be born again. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Would you please stand?